Good morning, church. Again, I love you and I appreciate you, and I'm so incredibly thankful for you, thankful that you're here, and thankful that you are allowing the Lord to use you the way that you do. I realize that this theme that we're doing right now, or this series that we're doing right now, that we started last week, I realize this phrase even, what must I believe? It might be offensive to some people. In fact, it might be offensive to you, because in our sort of modern Western way of thinking, we tend to think about beliefs as very personal things. Things that I can have my beliefs and you have your beliefs, and you can't tell me what to believe and I can't tell you what to believe. And we all make our beliefs a very individual, very personal thing. And to some degree, that's true. You can believe whatever you want to believe, but if you are going to be a Christian, there are certain things you must believe. That these truths about Jesus, if you want to be his follower, if you want to be saved by him, rescued by him, if you want to follow him and make him your life, then there are certain things about Jesus you must believe. And again, that may sound very exclusive. Like, how can you say that if you want to be a Christian, you have to believe these things? But actually, it's rather inclusive. That this offer of Christianity, this offer of salvation, this offer of belonging, adoption into God's family, everyone can be included in that. It's a very inclusive offer, that this offer is extended to everyone, that everyone who confesses Jesus in repentant faith, everyone who submits to Jesus, everyone who commits themselves to Jesus can be counted as righteous. Meaning that God looks at everyone who confesses in repentant faith, submits to Jesus, God counts you as righteous. He sees you as a law keeper. In spite of whatever it is that you've done, where you've been, who you've been, God counts you as, justifies you as a righteous child of his. That's an incredibly inclusive offer, isn't it? That this offer of grace and forgiveness and mercy and love is extended to everyone who confesses in repentant faith Jesus. But the question is, who is the Jesus you are confessing? Just because you say you're a Christian, just because you confess Christ, you've got to confess the real Christ, the true Christ, Jesus as he really is, not Jesus as you want to perceive him. And I'm afraid that there are a lot of different ideas about who Jesus is. I love this quote. I think it encapsulates everything we're talking about in this series. Here's a commentary that says, what one thinks about Jesus has enormous consequences. In a real sense, it determines everything. Tell me what you think about Jesus, and I will tell you 95% of the rest of your theology. He is the center, the hub of all theology. All of it radiates out from him. So once more, are you confessing the true Christ? That's the question of this series. That's the question of our life, that salvation belongs to those who confess Christ, who belong to Christ, who commit themselves in obedient, repentant, submissive faith. Salvation belongs to all those who are willing to do that. But the question is, what Christ are you confessing? Are you confessing a Christ of your own perception, of your own making, or are you confessing the Christ who really is? The true Jesus, the true Christ. And that's what we want to make sure that we're doing, isn't it? We want to make sure that we believe in the Jesus who really exists, the Jesus who really rules and reigns. And so last week we talked about how Jesus is, you remember, Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. That was truth number one. Truth number one is Jesus is God. I'm going to give you little pop quizzes as we go, just a fair warning. Jesus is God, and this week we want to talk about a second truth. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Here's what John says, specifically about how to recognize false teachers or those that have the spirit of the Antichrist. He says this, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. See, here's the thing. You cannot deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and be a faithful follower of Jesus. And so this must be believed and confessed, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that phrase even, it contains multiple truths, doesn't it? Jesus Christ has come. Even in that idea, we're talking about the pre-existence of the Christ. This is what we talked about last week, isn't it? That the Christ, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, as John puts it in John 1, the Word, the Logos, the Word that was with God and is God, Jesus, the Christ, pre-existed His incarnation, His birth. And so even in that is the implication that Jesus is God, right? And so this confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, we're confessing that the Christ is pre-existent, and then secondly, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed King of God, that God has anointed someone to be king, and Jesus is that one. That Jesus is the Christ, and that the Christ is pre-existent, that the Son is pre-existent, the Word is pre-existent, and that when He was born, He was coming from heaven, right? And then third, Jesus Christ has come in the, what? The flesh. That Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son, that Jesus is the Word, that He has come, and that He has come in the flesh, that He is human, that He is human. Not that He's pretending to be human, but that He really has come in the flesh. That it wasn't an illusion. He wasn't pretending. He really is human. That Jesus is God, fully God, 100% God, and Jesus is human, fully human, 100% human. This is the second truth that we must believe. We must believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ, and that the Christ has come in the flesh. And this is such an important and even practical bit of theology. This idea that Jesus is human has incredibly practical implications for who you are and how you live your life. This isn't just something that, oh, okay, sure, whatever. Jesus is God, Jesus is human, okay, that's fine. Because this has practical implications. Because Jesus is still serving a role. Jesus is still working. Did you realize that? Jesus is doing something right now on your behalf, and His perpetual humanity, that Jesus is human, that even when Jesus ascended in His resurrection, transformed, immortal body, when He ascended to the Father's right hand, He didn't give up being human. They saw a human ascend to the right hand of the Father, didn't they? The apostles standing around saw Jesus, the human, ascend up to the Father, and that He continues to be human and serve in a special role on our behalf. And His humanity is key to that. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator." Not there was one mediator, but there is one mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the what? The man, the anthropos, where we get the word anthropology, the study of humanity, the human, the man Christ Jesus, the human Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is mediator and can be mediator and is the best mediator. Why? Because He is the man, Christ Jesus, the human, Christ Jesus. Who better to mediate between God and humanity than the one who is both fully God and fully human? That Jesus serves as the mediator between God and humanity because Jesus is both God and human. Now, of course, in his ascended, resurrected form, Jesus is immortal, he is glorious, he is powerful, he is imperishable. All those things are true, but it's also true that Jesus is still human. He's still human. And that humanity is incredibly important so that you know that you have a mediator. You have somebody to come between you and God, someone to argue your case before the throne of God. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an," what, church? "An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate is someone like a defense attorney. Someone who is your representative. Someone to go and represent you before someone else. The Holy Spirit serves that role with us. God has sent his advocate, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, to be in us, to be present with us. His Holy Spirit is with us to be an advocate on God's behalf with us. And humanity has, in a sense, sent Jesus to be our advocate in heaven. Isn't that good news? This is the good news, church. This is the good news that we have a human in heaven. We have a man in heaven. One of us is up there. And you say, well, isn't he one of them? One of God? Isn't he God? Yes, he is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. And he came here to be a representative of heaven on earth. And now he's gone from earth to heaven, from humanity to God's throne room as a representative of humanity. This is how much God loves you. This is how much God loves us. That he was willing to become human, to be human, so that he could be our advocate in heaven. John says, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin, stop sinning, but if you do sin, you need to understand that we have an advocate in heaven. We have someone to plead our case. This is pivotal to what the writer of the book of Hebrews, has to say about Jesus and his ongoing role. He says in chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see? Yes, it's about what Jesus did at the cross, what Jesus did in becoming human and serving as human and being a servant and dying on behalf of humanity, but it's also about what Jesus continues to do, his perpetual role, his ongoing role, his role right now as your high priest, serving in heaven on your behalf, already having offered the one sacrifice one time for all people. He's already done that. But in an ongoing way, he serves as our high priest. And what should that do for us? Well, the Hebrews writer says that it should bolster our confidence. It should bolster our willingness to come before the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that the one who serves on our behalf, the one who has paved the way for us to approach God's throne, is someone who knows what it's like to be human. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that good? That the Father was willing to send his Son, that the Son was willing to become human, to experience weakness, to experience humiliation, to experience struggle, to experience heartache, That God didn't remain just up there, transcendent, out of the way, unable to relate to humanity. God became human. And so when you're going through whatever it is you're going through, you can't say, God, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like to have this struggle. You don't know what it's like to have this weakness. Because the Son can reply, I know. I know what it's like. He sympathizes, He empathizes with what we're going through because He became human on our behalf. But probably one of the best texts to consider when it comes to this is the text we just read, Philippians chapter 2. And verses 6 through 11 is formatted like a poem. Many scholars think that this is probably a song. Verses 6 through 11 is probably some sort of a song. Maybe Paul, as he's writing to the church at Philippi, maybe he wrote this song as part of that, or some think maybe he's drawing on an early Christian hymn that they were already singing in churches. Isn't that interesting? Maybe Paul is quoting from a hymn that they've already been singing, and he's using this hymn that is teaching them core Christian fundamental doctrine, and he's saying, this truth that you believe and I believe and we all believe this truth about Jesus, it should transform the way that you live. In particular, it should transform the way you treat every other human being. Because Jesus didn't just become like you. He became like them. He became like us. And what Jesus did for us in becoming human and becoming a servant and humbling himself and serving, that should transform the way that you live your life. So Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and this is where, you know, it kind of starts a poetic framing, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some translations, the NIV says, in the form of God. Instead of that, it says, in very nature, God. That this is again, truth number one of the gospel, that Jesus is God. He is in very nature God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the radiance of God's glory. He didn't stop being God when he became human. He is and was and will always be in very nature God. But even though he was in very nature God or in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. The New Revised Standard says a thing to be exploited. Or the NIV says something to be used to his own advantage. You know how we hold on to stuff sometimes and we say, I'll give this up over my dead body, right? We hold on to something. We grasp it. We say, this is mine. Nobody's going to take it from me. I'm going to use it. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to exploit it. I'm going to take advantage of it. This is mine. It belongs to me. This is my right. This is my privilege. This is my prerogative because of who I am. Paul says, listen, Jesus is in the very form of God. But that equality with God and all the privileges and prerogatives and rights and glory that went along with that, he didn't consider it something to be held on to like that. He didn't exploit it for his own advantage. What did he do? Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, he didn't empty himself of divinity. He is still God. He's still worthy of being worshipped. But there were a lot of God prerogatives, a lot of God rights that Jesus emptied himself of, weren't there? I mean, in becoming human, the Word, who was prior to his incarnation, prior to becoming human, he was omnipresent. He was present everywhere, right? Like the Father, present everywhere. But in the flesh, Jesus limited himself to one place at one time. Wow. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? We try to pretend that we're omnipresent sometimes, don't we? We have smartphones that kind of make us feel like we're omnipresent. We're not. And sometimes we have a hard time even laying that down, don't we? Because we want to be everywhere all at once. Jesus was everywhere all at once. But then in becoming human, he limited himself to one place at one time. He emptied himself. He was still God, but he gave up the rights and privileges and prerogatives of being God. He was no longer omnipotent. The Word that was with God and was God from the very beginning, he had never experienced hunger or being tired or being thirsty, being worn out. He had never experienced bleeding and dying. But he decided to become less than all powerful for your sake. Prior to that, he knew all things. He was omniscient, right? The second person of the Godhead was omniscient. He knew everything. And then when he was born in Bethlehem, do you think he knew how to talk? He didn't know how to talk. He had to learn how to talk. Did he know how to walk? He had to learn how to walk. The one who was the very Word, the one who had brought the Torah, that had brought the law to the people of God, now along with the people of God, had to learn Torah. He had to be taught the Scriptures. He had to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He had to grow. And Paul says, look at this. What Jesus was willing to do for you, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that though he is in the very form of God, do not hold on to that prerogative and that right and that privilege, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Now he is both in the form of God and the form of a servant. He's both. He didn't take away his divinity, he simply added his humanity. That when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was both fully God and fully human, born in the likeness of men. Again, born in the likeness, I think we're still in verse 7, born in the likeness of men, meaning that he is like every human being. He is like you. But more than that, he is not just like you, he is like your neighbor. He is like every other human being. Even the human beings you don't like so much, he is like them. He became like them. He became like us. Even though he is different than every other human being, he is so much different than every other human being. He is perfect, unlike every other human being, but he took on the likeness of every human being to suffer what we suffer, to experience what we experience, to be limited the way that we are limited, even though he didn't have to do that. Like a king who has a crown on his head and has robes on his body and who has royal blood flowing through his veins, takes off his crown, takes off his robe, and becomes a servant. Not just looks like a servant, but serves. And humbles himself. That's what Jesus did. Not just for a year or two or 33 years even, but to become and to remain human, to serve us, to mediate for us, to advocate for us, to be our high priest, to know our weaknesses because he loves us. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now remember Paul's practical point here. Paul's making a practical point, not just a theological point, like, hey, believe this stuff, but because you believe this stuff, live this way. Imitate the mindset of Jesus. Imitate the mind of Christ. He says, therefore, because he was willing to do this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That this pre-existent Son became human and died for us, and now he is king of all. Because Jesus was willing to do what he did, and through doing what he did, God has exalted him. Now, of course, Paul is making the point that God will also exalt you, will glorify you, will lift you up with Jesus. You will rule and reign with Jesus if you are willing to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That you have to empty yourself. That you have to surrender your privileges and prerogatives. That you have to lay down your crown and take off your robes and take on the very form of a servant. And if you're willing to do that with Jesus, and because of your loyalty to Jesus, because of your commitment to him, then when he returns, you will be glorified with him if now you're willing to suffer with him. But again, church, this idea of having a human representative, someone to represent us, someone to advocate for us, someone to be our king, to rule and reign for us in heaven, is actually an idea that goes back long before the New Testament was written. Look at Daniel chapter 7. We'll end with this passage. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was seeing these visions about monsters ruling the world. Beasts is how it reads. And we can recognize that, can't we? As we look around the world today, and as we look at world history, monsters have ruled the world, haven't they? And have made a mess of everything. But Daniel saw a day when all of these monsters, all of these beasts, and all of the rulers and kings and kingdoms of the beastly nations, of the monstrous nations, all of them would be destroyed. And then he sees the good news, and here's the good news, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, a human, with the clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Do you see the picture in your mind? That there is a human being being lifted up on the clouds before the Ancient of Days, before the Father, and being presented to the Father. And to him, to this one, like a son of man, like a human, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I mean, this was a baffling vision, wasn't it? For hundreds of years, this is a baffling vision. What kind of weird vision is this that Daniel sees, that Daniel prophesies that someday a human being will rule and reign, not from an earthly throne, but will reign from heaven over all the peoples of the earth. What kind of a vision is this? And then when Jesus comes along and claims about himself that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, yes, and also the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. And then he ascends on the clouds to the right hand of the Father. And now we praise God that we have a Son of Man, one who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, who rules at the right hand of the Father. And now all peoples and nations and languages serve him and worship him. And we are those people. This truth that Jesus is human changes everything. So that's truth number two. Truth number two for our series is Jesus is human. And this confirms the incredible lengths to which God was willing to go to restore humanity after our fall, to restore humanity to our glorified position in the new creation. This is why it's so important that we believe this, that we confess this, that we know that this is true, that Jesus is not just God. Jesus is God, fully God, 100% God, and also fully human, 100% human. Because it confirms the lengths to which God was willing to go to restore us, humanity, to our glorified position in the new creation. You were created to be the image of God, to rule and reign with him over the earth. But we blew it. We fell. But God didn't look at us and say, then I'm done with you. He was willing to go to incredible lengths to rescue us, including becoming human himself, so that he could restore us
to our glorified position in the new creation. So based on this truth, I want us to ask three questions like we did last week. Based on the truth that Jesus is human, ask yourself these three questions. Number one, have I been respecting every fellow human being as an image of God? Doesn't the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus became human and is human, doesn't that change the way we look at other humans? It should. A reminder that that person that you see in Walmart, that person who cut you off on the highway, that group of people that they're talking about on the news, the people that you like and the people you dislike, the people who look like you and the people that don't look like you, the people who speak your language and the people who don't, they are the image of God. And Jesus became human like them, not just like you. And so if we are going to respect this truth that Jesus is human, then we have to respect every other human as being the image of God, which means we don't dehumanize anyone. We don't treat anyone as less than human. In fact, we consider others to be more significant than ourselves. Question number two, have I been reflecting the empathetic mind of Christ, willing to let go of my own privileges and prerogatives in order to suffer with and lift up others? Paul says that's the practical implication of the incarnation. God becoming flesh means you lay down your privileges and you suffer with others. Humble yourself the way Jesus did. Number three, have I been responding with loving loyalty to the one who became human so that I could live forever? That's the most obvious thing, isn't it? That when we realize what Jesus has done for us, when we realize the truth, not just the truth you want to believe or the truth you have believed or the truth that's comfortable to believe, when you believe this uncomfortable truth, this uncomfortable truth that these are the links to which God was willing to go to rescue you, then you confess that truth and you submit to that truth. That's what we're doing when we're baptized. When we're baptized into Christ, we're submitting to this truth. We're confessing this truth that Jesus is not only God, but that Jesus is human. And he is the human that we are going to follow and the human that we are going to try to imitate. And maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready to submit yourself in repentant faith, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and be baptized into him. And you're ready to do that this morning. Or maybe you need to recommit yourself to Jesus. Or maybe you just need prayers. Whatever it is that you're suffering with, whatever is hurting you, whatever your struggles are, you have an advocate. You have a high priest who knows those weaknesses, who can sympathize with you. And we will sympathize with you and suffer with you and help bear one another's burdens. So if our shepherds or as a whole congregation, we can pray for you. Now's a great opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing.